So we're continuing our Genesis series this morning, and if you saw the bumper video, it said that Genesis, a series in four parts, and what I found is that I can't do that. Like, so many things have come out that I can't finish it off in four parts. So what we will be doing is we're going to be doing a four-part series in six parts. So after Easter Sunday, there's going to be a couple more tacked onto the end. Today we're talking about Genesis 2, the second half. We covered the first half last week. If you ever miss a Sunday, not that, you know, nobody wants that to happen, but the messages are always online. You can always catch up or fill in. Now, last week's isn't online because Wade's on vacation and I don't know how to do that. So he'll come back and put it online this week and then you can catch up. So today's message is entitled Man and Woman. There is a Bible event connected to today's message on the YouVersion Bible app on any smart device. Yes, even BlackBerry for the two of you that have those. But there's a relevant scripture, like today's passage, like you can look it up in the service through a Wi-Fi, and there's questions. Where do we go from here? How do I apply this? I know we have at least one small group, maybe more, that kind of walks through this on a weekly basis, because this whole thing about following Jesus isn't about an hour and a half on a Sunday morning. It's about all of life. So there, we should have time, I hope, at the end to deal with text messages. If you have a comment or question relevant to the message, my number's on the screen, and you can text me. It was about almost 19 years now ago that Michelle and I had the opportunity to do a trip to Israel, and we had a layover in London. And we had, I think, 10 hours in the country, which gave us just enough time to get into London from the airport and do as much as we could for about 2 hours, and then skedaddle back to the airport so we wouldn't miss our flight. And so we had two things we had to accomplish. One, see as much as we could, and then make sure we had time for lunch and eat, okay? So we looked around and walked quickly, and at one point we came across, I think it's called the National Museum in London. And I mean, what an opportunity. I'm a big fan of museums, Michelle isn't. But what intrigued me, what really caught my eye, my Dutch eye, was that it was free. Couldn't believe it. So we go in, and because, I mean, I want to see it, like, here's a trove of treasures and delights that you can look at, and Michelle doesn't care. So we're running through the museum. It's like, look at those Egyptian, we're gone. Like, we probably went through the whole museum in like 15 minutes, then we had lunch. And this is what I'm finding with this Genesis passage. So today, we're going to very, very quickly look at some of the treasures and details, and some of you that really are into that, you're going to go, wow, we're zipping through this real quick, but then we're kind of going to get to the lunch after. So I don't mean the lunch after the service that you all are going to go eat, but kind of like hit on the stuff that the non-detail people kind of, the stuff they don't care about, you know, we'll get to the meat afterwards. So if you're the detail person, then follow closely. If you're not, then wait 15 minutes or 10 minutes and we'll get to the good stuff for you. I really like this stuff. I think there's a lot of really cool stuff. So I'm going to start reading from Genesis 2:18 if I can. First I have to find it. The Lord God said, so last week we covered God creates man, plants a garden, puts mankind in the garden, gives them the task of naming the animals and all of that. And there's a whole lot of good stuff in there I'm not going to talk about again because you can listen online. But the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him. There's something very significant about this because in the Genesis 1 version of the story, this parallel narrative, over and over and over, it says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. And at the end, God says, it's very good. And there's some people that have a very, I don't know what to call it. There's a view that says that everything is perfect in a Greek philosophy, Platonic sense, until mankind sins, because God always says it's good. But here, God says it's not good. There's something missing. It isn't, we're not talking about perfection. And there's a foreshadowing here. The foreshadowing is of the dark side of being alone. Like, really alone. Isolated, deserted, forgotten, dismissed, scorned, abandoned. And we're going to talk about that in a later message. But God said it's not good for man to be alone. Next couple of verses. Sorry, I'm going to jump ahead because this sets up. We're actually going to start in 21. That verse 18 set it up. So in 21, so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs or side and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib and he brought her to the man. Now, there's been all kinds of thought and ideas about this, and some people have used this passage to communicate the sense that we are created to live in some kind of paternalistic society where man's always in charge. Okay, because look, God creates woman to be a helper for man. And there's different views of this, and not all of it is this like postmodern, you know, anti-paternalism and all that other stuff. Some of it goes way, way back, because there's two modes of thought. One is that God creates woman second as inferior, but another mode of thought, and again, it goes long before postmodernism, critical analysis, and all that other stuff, that says God created woman as to perfect all the weaknesses that were there in the original one. It's the upgrade, okay? Now, I'm not making this up. Scholars have said this for centuries. So there's two differing points of view. One is that, well, she's secondary because she's created second, and the other one is that she's superior because she's the upgrade, okay? So some scholars even understand it this way, and I'm not sure if it comes from pure Christian thought or is influenced by some kind of pagan thought, but the idea that mankind was created undifferentiated in terms of sex, and God split mankind to be male and human, male and female at this point. Okay, I don't really know if that's the way it was, or what to make of that, or if that's what this is saying. But this idea that there's a division at this point into male and female, when you look at the previous narrative, verse 27 in chapter 1, it says, God created human beings in his image. In the image of God, God created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, the first them, I think, is a singular. God created mankind in his image. It's not like masculinity is God's image and woman is secondary. It's together that mankind is in his image. So that's significant as well. I'm skipping around a little bit. Verse 20, when it talks about God creates her as a helper, okay? We have this idea that there's inferiority in that. Okay, this word is only used, I think, three times, that word helper, in the Old Testament. One of them comes from, one of the times he uses Psalm 89:19. And in this translation, New Living, it says, I have raised up a warrior. More word for word, New American Standard says, I have given help to one who is mighty. And that word help there is the same as this. In that case, God is the helper. The helper is not inferior to the one being helped. And that's very significant as well. Because God as the helper is not in a position of weakness or subordination. In fact, the idea is that the person being helped in Psalm 89 needs God's help. And the parallel is that in Genesis 2, man needs help from woman. Does anybody resonate with that? I know I do. There's a sense of incompleteness, and I don't want to pull a Jerry Maguire, you complete me, because that Hollywood garbage is, ultimately we're completed by God. But there's a sense that man, in terms of the masculine human being, is not complete without the woman. And you can really dig into that, because I know if it wasn't for woman, I would not exist, right? So there's this sense that there's this mutual necessity. I really like this in the next verse, verse 23. At last, the man exclaimed. Well, of course. At last! That's what I was looking for. How many people who are men have prayed that? How many people have said, oh, I finally found the one I'm looking for. At last. This is what he says. It's funny, I heard a story about a woman who was looking for a man, and she would end every prayer with a man. So at last the man exclaimed, this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. There's some really interesting wordplay here, because as we saw last week, Adam is not a name. At least it doesn't appear to be. Adam seems to mean the man. And so it's translated as a proper name, but it doesn't seem to be. It's almost like he's this this ideal or symbolic identity of what a man is supposed to be. But when he says here that she was taken from man, the word Adam is not used there. The word there is the Hebrew word ish, which doesn't really mean man. Now, it's translated this way because it's if you were to translate it perfectly accurately, it would be difficult to read. The word ish is sometimes used of women and is sometimes used of things. And it seems to be the meaning is like an individual human. So he says, because she will be called woman, the word there is isha, which is a feminized version of ish. And it's almost like the individual female human was created from the individual human being. So there's the male and female is a little ambiguous here. And I do find that really interesting. That sometimes in our demand for things to look certain way according to gender roles, it's just not that way in the original text. I mean, it is if you don't care about what it originally meant. But if you impose your mindsets, a man should do this, a woman should do that, it's just not there. Now, this is where I really want to open it up. 24, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. A man leaves his father and mother. In the movie, So I Married an Axe Murderer, okay, Mike Myers becomes convinced that his fiance is trying to kill him, and so he approaches her one day and says, I want to leave you. She says, you're breaking up with me? He says, yes. She says, why are you breaking up with me? He says, because I'm afraid you're going to leave me. He's going to say, I'm afraid you're going to kill me, but then he didn't want to give away that he knew. And so he says, I'm afraid you're going to leave me. And she goes, cleave you? What does that mean? And there's a joke there, because the word cleave means to cut apart with an axe. Yeah, that's what it means. Now, it's one of those weird words in English, and we have a few of these words. There's a short list of words that means the opposite. It means its own opposite. So, for example, oversight. If I were to give oversight to something, then I'm looking it over and watching things in detail to make sure nothing is missed. But if something is missed, we call that an oversight. It means its opposite. The word cleave means to cut apart, like with a cleaver or an axe. It also means to stick together so it can't become unstuck. And that's why, you know, we grew up with that old traditional translation, leave and cleave. Leave your parents, cleave to your wife. And that's why I don't like it, because it's kind of funny, because what does it mean? Kill her with an axe, right? So... So I was going to entitle this section Leave and Cleave, and I thought, nah, we got to get past the archaism, and let's call it Leave and Join. Okay, so this verse here sets the expectation for marital and sexual behavior throughout the rest of the biblical narrative, and I would argue throughout the rest of the experience of the church in culture. This is the basic unit of culture universally, and what I mean by that is marriage is in every culture. Now, it looks different in some cultures. In our culture, it tends to be patriarchal. In other cultures, it's matriarchal. The woman chooses. Some cultures allow for polygamy. In fact, there are matriarchal polygamous cultures where the woman can have multiple husbands. Okay, but marriage is in every culture. It's the basic unit of our human interaction. And this is the basic understanding of it according to the Bible. A man shall leave his parents and join his kids. And there's something very, very powerful for that. We can't gloss over it, okay? Because the first thing somebody has to do is leave. And all the parents go, amen. You have to leave your parents. I've seen all kinds of marital dysfunction where people either physically or emotionally do not leave their parents, and their parents hold sway over their spouse. It's dysfunctional. It's huge dysfunctional. So if you are a child, whatever age, okay, if you're a 30-year-old child, 15-year-old child, 40-year-old child, when you are going to pursue this life-encompassing relationship with another person, you have to leave. You have to take your package of dysfunction and leave your parents. Yes, we all have packages of dysfunction. If you think you don't, well, that your first dysfunction is your blindness to your own dysfunction, okay? Your dysfunction will increasingly reveal itself when you leave your parents. You have dysfunction that you don't even know. There was a couple, and their marriage was falling apart. They'd been married for 3 months, and they went to a marriage counselor, and he's trying to nail down what is the root of your problem. And the first thing that came out that was the root of their problem was that they had moved into a new house, and there were no pictures on the wall, and they both felt unsettled because there were no pictures on the wall. This is not home yet. We've taken this house. We haven't made it a home because there's no pictures on the wall. Well, how could this be? Well, because she grew up in a family where the dad hung the pictures. And he grew up in the family where the mom hung the pictures. They're both waiting for the other person to hang up pictures. It's silly. But nobody ever says, This is what you need to know before you get married. We have things we don't know we don't know. And then when you get married, you find out what you don't know. You go, holy crap, I didn't know it was so messed up. Now, as long as you're continually attached to your parents, so for example, when we were married, Michelle and I had a spat. We'd been married for a long time at this point. I think it was a week. And we're living on the other side of the country, and she's thinking, what am I doing here? I got nobody, like my parents on the other, like, what do I do? I don't have a go-to because I married a psycho, right? And so we had to work it out. Some people just go back to mommy and daddy. That's dysfunctional. You have to leave your parents. And if you're a parent and you have kids, let your kids leave. Let your kids leave. Support them, encourage them, but let them go. And it can be hard. And you'll tell you when it gets harder when they have their own kids. Well, let me tell you how to raise your kids. So here's my non-biblical, just experience-based, in fact, I think it was Michelle's. I'm going to steal it and take credit for it. Wait for them to ask. Wait for them to ask. Don't tell them. And they'll ask, guaranteed. If you don't tell them, then they'll start asking. If you're telling them all the time, they stop listening. Let them leave. If it's done well, they'll ask. So leave. Leave your parents. Second one, join. And this is where we have a huge problem in our culture. We have a huge problem because we don't understand what it means to join appropriately. Because the model we see in Scripture and the model we see in healthy marriage is that intimacy belongs in covenant. So covenant means it's an agreement that covers everything and protects you. And here's the good news. Because it's in the joining with somebody else that your dysfunction can be dealt with. In the joining with somebody else, your dysfunction can be dealt with if you're willing. Because if you deal with it, it doesn't get passed on to your kids. We all have dysfunction, and if you don't deal with it, it gets passed on to your kids. There's a phrase in once you get to Exodus, and God becomes increasingly self-revealing in terms of his character, and he says, I am the God who rescued out of Egypt, and I punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation, but I bless the righteous for thousands of generations. And I see this over and over and over, that whether it's punishment or natural results, however you want to frame that, you bring your crap and you impose it on your kids, but in marriage you have the opportunity to deal with it. And so here's how and why you deal with dysfunction. It's really difficult. But joining with another human being is God's means for family healing and fulfillment. In fact, marriage is the highest expression with that. How does that work? Because the covenant says you don't have an opt-out. I don't have if we have a fight, I'm just leaving. I'll go find someone else. That's why it says for better or worse. We like the better. The worse is coming. I'm not saying the worst. The worst is coming, it will come, and now you have an option. You're going to deal with it? Well, the covenant says, I don't have an option, I'm staying with you. I'm going to deal with it. I'm forced to deal with my garbage. We all have the garbage, we all have dysfunction. How would you ever process that without that kind of safety of commitment? Without that commitment, how would you ever process your dysfunction? The only other way is to pay someone. You pay a therapist or a psychologist or a psychiatrist. You pay someone to deal with your dysfunction because nobody else is willing to. But in the covenant of marriage, you don't have a choice. You deal with it. Here's why it's difficult to deal with it. Because I don't recognize my own dysfunction, so I don't want to deal with my own dysfunction. It's uncomfortable. It causes pain. So, in a relationship, when I want something, I want it now. I want what I want now. I want comfort. I want pleasure. I want to avoid pain. And this is where I'm married to somebody else who's thinking exactly the same way. And at some point, what I want right now hits up against what she wants right now, and we have a problem. If I want to continue to avoid pain, then I will dominate and win over and over and over and over. And by the time I'm 65, 70, 80, I'm a completely distorted, stunted human being because I've never dealt with my crap. But in the dealing with it together, where honesty begins to come out, and honesty is not fun to deal with, the truth is not fun to deal with, especially when it comes to me, then we're committed to one another. We have to work this through. We have to. We don't have a choice. I've heard, I think, four different men say to me that they couldn't make their marriage work because their wife had psychological issues. And after the fourth time I heard it, I thought, you think your wife has psychological issues because she thinks differently from you. That's not psychological issues. That's she thinks differently from you, and you have not bothered to figure out how she thinks differently from you. So if she thinks differently from you, then she must be crazy because you're such a bright, rational person? No. Deal with your dysfunction and acknowledge that she thinks differently from you. And in the long run, I'm better off because she thinks differently from me. Because if she thinks exactly the same with me as me, then we're both living the exact same dysfunction. Listen, because of the covenant of marriage, if we didn't have that, I would be screwed. Because there's better looking guys out there. There are guys that are more handy. There are guys out there that are less insecure. There are guys out there that like cooking, that like fixing stuff around the house. There are guys out there that have more adequately dealt with their anger issues and insecurities and all of that. There's a lot of arguments in the world in different contexts about how do we know God exists. And for me, I think I'm increasingly come to realize that I know God exists because Michelle's still married to me. Seriously. There's other better people out there, but in this covenant, she has stayed with me. And we live in a culture that says you pursue intimacy, you pursue intimate expression outside the covenant. You allow intimacy to surpass covenant agreement, and that's a huge problem. Somebody recently said, if you're living with somebody before you're married, not only statistically do you have a better chance of divorce, but basically you're living in an arrangement that says, I'm with you right now until somebody better comes along. That's pretty harsh, but that's reality, because there's no covenant, there's no understanding, there's no commitment. Sex is not a sign of love, it's a sign of marriage. That's what Rob said to me this past week. That's not a public sign, okay? It's not Fairy Lake on a park bench somewhere. It's a sign to the other person, I am committed to you. This is the sign of our commitment. Commitment means sacrifice, because as soon as I'm married, all of a sudden it's no longer just about me. That's where my dysfunction comes out, because I want it to be just about me. But when we do this, when we self-sacrificially give love to the other person, you know what we're doing? We're demonstrating in action. We're acting out the love of God, because that's what God's love looks like. That's why health comes out of it, because God's love ends up with health. This is the relationship that's supposed to exist between Christ and the church. If you don't want commitment, basically you're saying, I just want to play. And I don't want to be a jerk, but if you just want to play, then you're a child. And if you're with in a relationship with somebody who just wants to play, then you're in a relationship with a child. You're not going to get a lot of health coming out of that. Now, I have one last thing, okay? When we do this properly, then we are living out our creative mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And I don't just mean having children, okay? But that parallel to Genesis 1:28, the previous narrative, that this is where it is. It's not something man can do alone to be fruitful and multiply. Trust me, you can't do it on your own. You can't be fruitful and multiply on your own, okay? So this partnership is supposed to be moving towards the vocation of blessing for the world, not my own happiness. Now, when you are living out the life God has called you to live out, you will be happy. But if you're pursuing your own happiness, you're going to be fumbling. When we live to be a blessing to the other person, when we live to be a blessing for the world, you will find happiness almost by accident. So how you act ultimately demonstrates what you believe. We think belief comes first, and we act according to belief. Well, action forms and demonstrates what you believe, and so this is why marriage is so important. And I made a statement in response to a text message 2 weeks ago, and it was something about gender roles or, I don't know, issues in our culture. And, you know, they're in your face all over the place. And I made a statement at that point, which I kind of regret, not because it was wrong, not because it was only partly true, because it missed a certain context. And what I said was something along the lines of, how dare we tell people how to live when within the church we've done it so poorly because you see so much divorce. Now, it's true. But here's the context that's missing. See, because we have a huge, high ideal. There's two of them working at the same time. One is the high ideal of healthy marriage, and the other is the high ideal of the individual. And when people have hit up against the difficulty of marriage, and it takes two, you can't do it by yourself. It takes two people working together to make it work. It's such a betrayal of that covenant when divorce happens that it's really like living in hell on earth. It's in so many ways, not just the experience, but the consequence. It's so damaging. And so to say we've just done it poorly, which is true, it points an accusing finger on people that have been or are living in hell. And how dare we do that? They're going through hell. They've gone through hell. They've been scarred and marred by hell. And then we go, well, look, we screwed up as a church. It's true, but the problem isn't that individual's problem. The problem is our problem. And if we beat up people who are in hell, and if we beat up people who have been through hell by pointing that accusing finger instead of raising a hand of blessing, then we're participating in hell. We're participating in that curse. And so we have this challenge, and I don't know exactly how to address it, but it in the immediate, I don't know, but it does need some attention. And that attention, I think, becomes that we are a community where regardless of the hell that you experience, regardless of the hell that's been inflicted on you, you are welcome to participate here. And what we need to do as a community is support marriage, demonstrate marriage, be a healing community for people that have been and are going through hell. There's one example, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I so appreciate Paul and Sue Sanders, who are both on their second marriage. And you know what they do? They run the pre-marriage course because they believe in marriage. And so we're never beyond God's healing. We're never beyond acceptance. So we have to hold these two things in tension. The high value of marriage and the opportunity for healing and belonging for people that are going through and have been through hell, and to experience the love and acceptance of community. And that's why it's just difficult. That's why I kind of regret saying that without the context, understanding that we all have a responsibility for this, even if you're not married. We have a responsibility to be a community that holds up the high ideal of marriage and offers healing to those who have been through hell and are going through hell. Ultimately, and I have to say this, I say it every time, that this whole living the blessing doesn't occur outside of relationship with God. It doesn't occur outside of, God has a purpose for the universe, for the world, and we are invited into it. But we have to respond and say yes. And so every week we say, how do you do that? Well, it's as simple as ABC. And the A is admit your need for God. The B is believe in Jesus who provides the way through his death and resurrection. And C is commit your life to him. If you believe it but don't commit, then you say you believe, but your actions reflect what you really believe. And so if that's something that you want to know more about, or if you want to make the jump today and say, okay, I'm ready to go all in, a couple of options, because it isn't just an individual thing. It's you're becoming part of the church, capital C. So those connection cards, there's a couple of tick boxes there. For ones, yeah, I'm doing this today, I'm jumping in, or I just want more information. The other thing, you can text me. My number's on the screen. Say, I'm all in. I'm going all in today. And give me your name so that we can connect you and help you become integrated into the community here. I'm going to ask you that you stand. We're going to close the service, but I know that before we close the service, we have somebody here that has a message for us that God has given to her this morning. So I'm going to invite Edna to come up.
Hello, I'm Edna. When we were singing, I Surrender, I have a very strong feeling to intercede for someone here. So I did. And as Fred was talking today, he wants that person to know this. He certainly you have tasted that the Lord is good. And that's on 1 Peter 2, verse 3. And what the Lord is saying is that you can surrender. You're a person who've already known God for a while, but you're struggling with surrendering everything. And he's inviting you to become part of not just knowing him, but working, as Fred was saying, as part of his church, as part of those who are changing the environment and the place where we live. So if that's you, if you feel that this message is for you and you would like prayer, I'll encourage you to stay. And if it isn't, if that's something that you're not comfortable doing today, I just encourage you to reach out to the Lord to give you the boldness and the courage to do what he's calling you to do. Thank you.
Thanks, Edna. I'm sorry I blabbed too long, so we didn't have time to deal with text messages. I got 10 of them this morning, so there's going to be really good ones showing up on the Facebook page. So go onto the Crossness Facebook page, maybe Tuesday or Wednesday, and check out what some of those are, and I'll respond. The only one that I saw, and it came in at least twice, somebody said, we prefer the term people kind. I didn't want to put that one on the Facebook page, but I just thought it was funny enough to be worth saying, people kind. Not humankind now, people kind. I'm going to pray for you. Please just tolerate me for another couple of minutes while I do that. And as soon as the service is done, the Theater One will become a prayer room, okay? So if the focus today is marriage, okay, that we would be a community that supports it. And if you are in hell right now, or if you have been in hell, when it comes to marriage and divorce and all of that, or even a situation you feel like might be going there, stay and pray. God can heal, okay? So stay and pray for that. Let me pray for you. Oh, and as a corollary to that, we always encourage people to stay and have conversation. We just ask you to do it in the foyer so that people can pray in here. So if you don't want to stay in here and pray, then make a beeline, you know, fight your way through the people and have a conversation for almost as long as you want. We'll kick people out whenever, you know, 1 o'clock or whatever. So let me pray for you. Father, I thank you so much that you have called us to live healthy, functional lives, and that you have given marriage as a means and a tool to be blessed and to be a blessing. And Father, I ask for those situations this morning that are nothing short of hellish, that you would bring healing, that you would help us as a community to be people that that support the highest ideal of marriage, but also welcome people to be healed, to move towards health. That we wouldn't demonize or criticize or alienate, because we all have our garbage. I thank you so much for your grace, for your blessing to us. Father, help us to live that out and demonstrate it as people who are part of your kingdom movement in this world. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.